Well, if you haven't been here for a while, if you are new, we are in the middle of a series. We're going to go back and pick up where we were before Easter. We're in the Gospel of Mark, going through verse by verse, a series we're calling Jesus Unfiltered. And the Gospel of Mark is really action-oriented. It's a lot of action. And one of the key terms is immediately this happened, then this happened. And we're going to pick that up. Several weeks ago, we were with Jesus in a boat on the Sea of Galilee with his disciples when suddenly a storm came and began to threaten their lives. They thought they were going to die. And then Jesus shocked them with a simple command, be still. He calmed the storm. And they were stunned, even though they thought they knew him. They believed that they understood him. They said, who is this? Who is this guy? Even the wind and the waves obey him. And now after a sleepless night, with that question still hanging in the air, that you can hear the sound of the boat kind of coming up against the shore. And they step off. And they encounter a man unlike anyone they had seen. And this man, his life was a storm. Every bit as strong and as destructive as the storm they just experienced a few hours earlier on the lake. And what we're going to see is Jesus' power over the forces that were destroying this man's life. Open your Bible, turn on your device so you can follow along in God's Word. Mark chapter 5, verses 1 through 13. Now I have to give a little bit of a heads up. It's common today to do that. Our trigger warning, fear coming, you know, whatever. This is actually one of the most graphic passages in the Bible describing the malevolent forces of evil. If you ever question the intent or the ability of Satan and his forces to steal, to kill, and to destroy, look no further than this passage of Scripture. We're going to encounter a man today whose life has been turned inside out and upside down. And so we need to take heart and look at this and be honest about ourselves and about what Satan wants to do to us. And yet ultimately we're going to see the power of Jesus to overcome him. You know, when it comes to Satan, thinking about Satan, thinking about demons, we in the church tend to fall into one or two camps generally. We either dismiss, deny the reality of Satan as a being. We either deny that or dismiss it or believe that if he is real, he's irrelevant to my life today. Or we go to the other extreme, where we see a demon under every rock and we blame the devil for everything and we essentially have no personal responsibility. Well, I can tell you, and I think you'll agree when we're done this morning, the man we're going to encounter definitely believed in the existence of spiritual forces of evil. And so did the people around him as they saw the destructive force at work. So we're going to look at this passage today, Mark's Gospel. In Matthew, he describes two of these men who are demonized. But Matthew just focuses on one of them. And as I mentioned, his life is a disaster. He's lost everything. His life is a complete wreck. But it's a graphic portrayal as well of the power of God in Jesus Christ. Now, I want you as much as you can to try to enter into the scene. So you can imagine, as I said, the disciples are weary, they're tired. They were up all night. They're still in kind of dumbstruck at who Jesus is. Who is he? They've now come to a region across the sea. They're weary, they're hungry. And immediately they're confronted with this man. And I want you to try to understand what they're experiencing, who he is, what's really going on. So let's look at him, beginning in verse 1. It says, they went across the lake to the region of the Gerasenes, or as Matthew says, the Gerasenes. Same place on the eastern shore, perhaps 6 miles south of Capernaum. It's a Gentile region. They arrive there in the morning, exhausted, worn out. So the man they're about to encounter most likely is a Gentile. We don't know. He's not described that way, but probably he is. But most notably, we read then in verse 2, when Jesus got out of the boat, a man with an evil or unclean spirit came from the tombs to meet him. From the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, if you've walked through Mark with us, he was confronted with evil spirits. The very first day of ministry in the synagogue in Capernaum, remember, a man stood up and disrupted everything because he was possessed by a demon. Later that night in the home of Simon and Andrew, their mother was ill, and then the whole town came. It says he cast out many demons. He began to travel throughout Galilee. Again, he was confronted by evil spirits. Continually, this is occurring. When the light presses in, the darkness is exposed. And this man is possessed by this unclean spirit. And through all the Gospels, all the different descriptions of Jesus encountering demonic occurrences, people demonized, this is the most graphic of all of them. And perhaps that's because he wasn't possessed by just one demon. As we'll see in a few moments, he's possessed by a legion of demons. Thousands of demons. Mentioned that he came from the tombs. Verse 3 tells us this man lived in the tombs. Now, in our culture, largely, we bury people in the ground. As we learned last week, Jesus is the answer to the 6-foot hole. We lower people, put dirt over them. In that culture, it was more common to bury people in the cave, in the rock, or in the earth, the side of a hill. They would dig caves, catacombs, and there were these places where the bodies were kept. That's where this man was forced to live. He's doubly unclean now. Not only is he a Gentile, he's touching and near dead bodies. Certainly all Jews would have immediately and categorically write him off. He's hopeless. They would want nothing to do with him. They would require him to call out unclean and they would keep their distance. That's who he was, a very desperate man. He lived in the tombs. But it's worse than that. He was actually a very violent man. If you look at the next part of verse 3, it says, no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. Imagine people trying to bind you with a chain. I read a book about a year and a half ago by David Platt called Something Has to Change. It described his 2-week mission tour through one of the most remote mountain areas in the world. And at one point, he was out in the back of one of these little makeshift homes, and there was a little shed where they kept their animals. And he was out in that building. It was dark. And he heard something moving and a chain rattling. He assumed certainly it's one of their animals. And as the light began to penetrate that structure and he got a little closer, he realized it was actually a child. And the child had some physical deformities. And it was obvious that they rejected him. And they treated him like an animal. And that's the way the community treated this man. To protect themselves and to protect him from himself. But you notice it says he had often been chained hand and foot, but he tore the chains apart and broke the irons on his feet. No one was strong enough to subdue him. The word subdue literally means tame. It was a word they used to tame an animal. They treated him like an animal because essentially he was like an animal. And the demonic forces in control of him gave him supernatural strength so that the chains couldn't even hold him. My friends, make no mistake, our adversary is very powerful. And he's able to break these chains. So again, you realize this man is in a condition that is so extreme, no one can help him. They've simply quarantined him. They've tried to chain him to prevent him from coming near them. There's no doctor, no counselor, no one can help him. He's utterly beyond the reach of help. And you can imagine how he felt. So Mark tells us in verse 5, night and day among the tombs and in the hills, he would cry out and cut himself with stones. Again, it's hard to comprehend the absolute misery of this man, this animal man. Have you ever heard someone cry out like that? Shriek is the term. To shriek in horror and terror. I'll never forget, Teresa and I were living in South Dakota, pastoring a small church there. Beautiful, hot summer day. I got a call in mid-afternoon. It was the local funeral director. He went to our church and he told me that there was a terrible, tragic accident. 18-year-old student in our church was instantly killed in a motorcycle accident. Teresa and I jumped in our car and drove out to her house. Her mother's name was Ella. This is Ella's caboose. She was getting up in years. She had 8 children. Most of them were quite a bit older. And then years later came her youngest, Brent. When we arrived at her house, it was a scene I will never forget. She was out in her yard, just literally running around in the yard, wailing and crying and shrieking. She didn't even know what to do. That's this man. He doesn't know where to turn. He's in agony. He's been rejected. He's the pariah of the community. And this is the picture. Just write it down. Make note of it. This is the image of what Satan wants to do to God's creation. He is a liar. He came to kill, to steal, and to destroy. And this is the end game that he has. To destroy life, to imprison us, to enslave us, to torture our souls. This is what sin does to us. But he's a liar. He dresses it up. It makes it seem like it's really freedom from accountability to God, and we can have our own way, do our own thing. Little do we know, it actually is enslaving. And so write it down. Sin will always take you farther than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and cost you more than you want to pay. Always. And so we look at this pitiful man. We see this tortured soul, and we think, man, the poor guy. But what I believe God wants us to do is God wants us to look at this man and see ourselves. Well, you may not be possessed by a legion of demons. You may not be this far along. But the Bible says, apart from Christ, we are blinded by the God of this world. We cannot see where we're going. We cannot see the truth. We don't see spiritual realities. The Bible says that apart from Christ, we're all slaves to sin. We're chained to sin. And the Bible says that we are all under the control of the power, the prince of the power of the air. So to some degree, this depicts all of us. But aren't you glad Jesus showed up that day for that man? He did. And here's really the good news. This is the good news. No one is beyond the reach of Jesus' love. I mean, again, I cannot stress, try to help you enter into the situation. There was nowhere to turn. There were no doctors, no counselors, no psychiatrists, no medicine. There was nothing, nowhere to turn. But Jesus went through the storm the night before because he wanted to calm the storm in this man's life. One of the lies of the devil is he tells us, well, I've sinned, I've gone too far, I've wandered too far away. There's really no hope. I tried that. Jesus didn't help me. He couldn't help me. That's a lie. There's no place you can be, nowhere you can end up worse than this, farther from God. Mark couldn't depict it any more powerfully. In a Gentile region, a Gentile who's unclean in the tombs, being chained like an animal, rejected by everyone, and that Jesus intentionally went there because he loved that man. And that's what he is doing for you. That's why you're here. That's why you're listening this morning, is because he wants you to know that's how much he loves you. And the devil wants to steal, kill, and destroy you. He wants to raise you up, set you free, and make you live in abundance. So I'm so glad that we don't end here. As I said, it's heavy, but it's all good if we're responding to Jesus. So let's look at what comes next. Jesus gets off the boat. He encounters this man, and I'm going to call him the bondage breaker. Before we move on, I want to just, again, pull back and remind you of the context in a broader picture. Mark, in this more lengthy section at the end of chapter 4 all the way through the end of chapter 5, he's giving four separate incidents in the life of Jesus to powerfully show his sovereign authority and power in the world. He's showing who Jesus is and who he's not and what it means to follow him. And so he depicts Jesus' authority over nature in calming the storm. Now he's showing Jesus' power and authority over the supernatural, over demons and the devil. In the next section, he's going to show Jesus' power and authority over disease. A woman with an issue of blood for 12 years is healed. And then finally in this section, he shows his power and authority over death as he raises this little 12-year-old girl back to life. So what Mark is doing is he's pulling back the veil and showing the awesome sovereign power and authority of Jesus Christ over all things. So Jesus is entering onto the scene. Again, remember, no one can help this one. No one can help him at all. They can't chain him. They can't hold him. They can't even stop him from harming himself or others. Now, Jesus shows his authority as soon as he steps on the scene. Just his mere presence, helps them realize that something is changing. Something's changing. And we're going to see in a moment, this man comes running, screaming at the top of his lungs, that kind of shriek we just described. I wonder if the disciples flinched who were with Jesus. You know, I wonder if Peter, remember, he's pretty hothead. He's an impulsive guy. He chopped one guy's ear off a little bit after this. I wonder if he's already reaching for his knife, his sword, you know. He sees this man come running and screaming, wouldn't you? A naked madman running at you? But Jesus never flinched. He demonstrated his authority in four clear ways. Let's just look at it together. This is so exciting to see. Verse 6, when he saw Jesus, let me just stop for 1 second. I want to point something out. What we're going to see now in this coming exchange is we see that this man is described, it's first person singular. He did this. He said this. But there's also this first person plural. We, us. And that's the demons within him speaking. And they're both involved in this exchange. It says, when he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and fell on his knees in front of him. This is number one, for clear demonstration of submission to the authority of Jesus Christ. Every knee is going to bow. Every tongue is going to confess Jesus Christ is Lord. That includes the demons of hell. And here they're doing it right here. I believe part of the reason we see this is that demons are spiritual beings that are unseen to a human eye. So when Jesus is encountering them, casting them out, when they're prostrating before him, we can't see that. That's not displayed. But in this case, we see it because the man is the embodiment of these demons. So they are literally bowing in submission to the authority of Jesus Christ. Secondly, we see his authority demonstrated in their confession of his authority and who he is. He shouted at the top of his lungs, verse 7 says, the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" Didn't just call him the Son of God, but use that rare Old Testament expression, Son of the Most High God. There is no one else. It's like the disciples have been saying, "Who is this? We thought we knew him." Now the demons themselves are proclaiming who he is. He is Jesus, the Son of the Most High God. We notice next, Jesus' authority is seen in their fear. A very strange thing is said at the end of verse 7. They continued, "Swear to God." Now, do you ever imagine a demon would say, "Swear to God"? Why would they appeal to God? "Swear to God that you won't torture me." Still speaking, first person singular, but it's actually the demons within him. So strange that they would appeal to God. It's because they understood Jesus has the authority to send them to the abyss where they one day will be confined for all of eternity. "Don't torture us." Why would they say that? Because they knew he had the authority to do so. Finally, the clearest demonstration of Jesus' power and authority is seen in their obedience to him. You know, it's one thing for someone to command their own army soldiers, their own forces. It's something entirely different when you can command enemy forces and they obey your command. And that's what Jesus does here. It says in verse 8, "For Jesus had said to him," see, you see the interplay here, "Come out of this man, you evil spirit." So Jesus commands the demon, and as we're going to see in a moment, the demons to exit, to come out. And then let's just read on so we capture it all. It says in verse 9, "Then Jesus asked him, 'What is your name?'" And here's where it changes. "My name is Legion," he replied, "for we are many." As you may remember from Sunday school, from your own study, a legion, a Roman military term, a group of soldiers, 2,000 up to maybe 6,000. So we are many. And Jesus is taking authority over them, even by asking for their name. And now he's casting them out, and they have this strange exchange. And you notice their desperation as they beg, verse 10. They beg Jesus again and again. You don't beg someone unless you realize that they have authority over you, not to send them out of the area. Well, you may remember what happened. A large herd of pigs was feeding on the nearby hillside. The demons begged Jesus, "Send us among the pigs, allow us to go into them." So all this, I'm still emphasizing this demonstration of Jesus' authority in that they obeyed him. They obey, they leave the man, and he says, it says in verse 13, he gave them permission, and they entered into the pigs. So Jesus clearly has authority over the forces of evil. And what happened next is so shocking, it's reverberating until today. Such a shocking, crazy thing that happened. The end of verse 13, it says, the herd, about 2,000 in number, rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. Imagine the herdsmen. What in the world just happened? Imagine the disciples. Anyone who happened to be there. And some would say, you know, wow, Jesus, I'm not sure I like this. Doesn't he care about animals? A PETA, they're going to have a hard time with this, you know. Why would he do this? Well, first of all, Jesus didn't kill the pigs. The demons did. But think about it. This is, Mark's trying to portray, Jesus is showing his authority, who he is. He is the Son of the Most High God. And how better could he do that than by embodying the evil spirits that were in this man as they leave him in some other physical being, so then all could see the extent to which the forces of evil had grip on this man and how powerful Jesus was in releasing him. So we're going to look at this next week, Lord willing, but if you want to jump ahead, I think we need to see it. Verse 15, we see the man. What would happen? Well, when they came to Jesus, they saw the man who had been possessed by the legion of demons sitting there. He wasn't sitting before. He's running around, miserable. Dressed, he was naked before, and in his right mind. Praise God. That's what he's able to do. That's what he's able to do. And Jesus went there to do that for that man. So let's just kind of pause for a moment and let's say, okay, what does this mean? What are some of the questions that this raises for us? First question is Satan real? Are demons real? Or is Satan and his forces, is that just a metaphor for evil and the battle of good and evil? Well, I believe the Bible is unequivocal on that. Satan is very real. Demons are very real. So you have to make your own mind up and study the Bible. And as I said, we tend to go to one extreme or the other. I think the Bible's clear that they're very real. And they're bent on and intent on thwarting the work of God. That's what they're bent on doing. So then the next question, and this is the bigger question, I think, for us is, okay, so how does the enemy, how do these forces gain any measure or level of control over us? Unless you say, well, I'm a Christian, so I'm all good to go. I'm sorry, if I could, I would slap you and say, wake up. Wake up. If you're a Christian, you're the target. So how do they gain control? We don't know how they gain control of this man. We are not told. But the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 6 that we are to put on the full armor of God so that we can stand against, listen, the schemes of the devil. He has schemes, strategies, elaborate plans. He doesn't just throw something out. He thinks through. And here's the deal. It says, the schemes of the devil, implying that they are tailor-made. And I believe he knows you perhaps even better than you know yourself. He knows me. He knows the way in which I'm bent in my flesh. We're all bent a little different direction. We all have a different propensity, different weakness. We all have different chinks in our armor. And he knows what yours are. He's going to come after you in those areas. And the Bible talks about giving the devil a foothold. Talks about strongholds of the enemy in our minds. How does he gain a foothold in our life? How might he establish strongholds in our life, in our mind? Well, let me share with you five or six ways that he can do that. This is not exhaustive, but these are common ways. I'm taking this list primarily from Neil Anderson. Some of you remember we've studied some of his materials in the past. He's written several books on spiritual warfare. So listen carefully. Pay attention. How does the enemy get at us? Well, number one way is through the occult, occult involvement. Did you know that just this week, did you read the news? In York, Pennsylvania, the school board there voted to disallow a school group. There was going to be a new after-school group. How many of you saw it? You know what it was? A satanic group. It's more and more out in the open, more and more out there in movies, entertainment, the occult, the reality of the spiritual world. People think it's very interesting, it's fascinating. My friends, don't go there. Ouija boards, seances, I mean, that's all old stuff. You know, we need to be very careful what we expose ourselves to. When we expose ourselves, the enemy can gain a foothold, a grip on our life. And if we're not in the grip of God, we very likely will find ourselves in the grip of a malevolent force that wants to destroy us. Number two, bitterness. Ephesians chapter 4, it says, "Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. Do not give the devil a foothold." I can tell you from my own experience, you can talk to my wife who's sitting right back in the back. When we were shortly after we were married, bitterness came this close to destroying our marriage. My bitterness. And the enemy had such a foothold in my life through bitterness, it nearly destroyed me. I'm in a ministry today only by the grace of God. Only by the grace of God. Bitterness was there to destroy me. Another area, another avenue is through rebellion. The Bible says rebellion is like the sin of witchcraft. And God has established an order and a pattern for the universe and the way that we fit under structures of authority. In whatever area you're in that, if you decide to rebel and go out from under that, you put yourself in a very vulnerable position for the enemy to come and to get a grip on you. Another area is pride. The Bible says God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. And when we're proud, we're self-sufficient, we're selfish, self-interest. We think that we can do it, we got it, God, I'll call you when I need you kind of thing. Well, man, we are sitting ducks for the enemy to come in and deceive us, convince us of all kinds of things. And then finally, another area, and there are many others, but I'll just mention one more, habitual sin. You know, when you sin, you say, well, yeah, we confess our sins, God forgives us and cleanses us, and we're good to go. And that's true. But if you sin over and over and over, it's like having a little thread, and you put it around you. You sin once, you can snap that thread. You do it about 1,000 times, you can no longer snap it. And when you sin habitually in whatever area, you are opening yourself for the enemy to come and put chains on you, to bind you. See, the irony of this man is on the outside, they tried to chain him and they couldn't restrain him. But they couldn't free him from what was binding him inside. And that's what the enemy wants to do, is give us bondage inside and lead us into that. And so let me just wrap up this conversation with a couple of comments. I think there are so many ways that we are tempted right now to allow the enemy to gain a little teeny piece of us. You see, we tend to think it's all or nothing. I'm demon-possessed and like this man, or I'm completely free over here. It's not like that. It's degrees of control that we give over to the enemy, or degrees of control that we give over to the Holy Spirit. And during this era, it's so easy for us, I believe, to fall prey to a number of things that the devil is putting out there for us. I think, you know, because of the last 2-3 years, I think near the top of the list is fear. You know, you can be a prisoner of fear. You can be chained to fear. Now, there's a healthy place for fear. God gives us fear, you know, to protect ourselves. But if it becomes enslaving, then we're allowing the devil to hold us in bondage rather than living in the freedom God has given us. Another anxiety is along that same line. You know, during the pandemic, several things have just skyrocketed, gone out of control. You know what one of them is? Alcohol consumption. And so many people, they're just terrified. And they're alone, you know. And so the way to kind of tamp things down, the fear, the anxiety, just drink a little bit more. It can be so enslaving. Well, there's nothing wrong with having a glass of wine, but when you're drinking to calm your fears, and you're moving in the wrong direction, and you're opening yourselves and exposing yourselves to possible bondage. And then one more, it's been getting out of control, and it's completely out of control now, and that is pornography. Oh, my friends, it's just tragic. It's mainstream right now, mainstreamed into our culture. It's literally 1 second, one click away from the device that you have in your pocket or your purse. And the devil is enslaving so many people, male and female. He's destroying lives, destroying relationships. And my friends, it's not just something that can happen. This is a device of the enemy to destroy us. And so when we look at this man, it is a cautionary tale of what the devil wants to do to us. It may not look the same. We may not be possessed by a legion of demons, but our condition can be very similar in that we're miserable, there's no joy, there's no sense of freedom, we're not serving in the power of God's Spirit, we're just miserably hanging on in our Christian life, praying, Jesus, come back soon and release me from this prison. And God never intended that for you and me, my friends. Jesus came as a bondage breaker to set us free. But here's the deal, we come into church, and we smile, we act like everything's okay, and that on one level, I get that, but what's happening is that we all think nobody else is struggling. We're all sitting in our own little prison thinking, I'm the only one. Everybody else is free. I'm the only one that's enslaved to this. And the devil uses the darkness. In the darkness, he holds us captive. But the way we're free is when we step into the light of Jesus Christ and we allow other people into our lives to pray with us and help us and be Jesus with skin on to break the bondages that we're in. And so, my friends, that's the kind of church I want to be part of. That's the kind of church I want our church to be, a church of grace, a church where we are real, we aren't hiding behind masks, where we're willing to say to some trusted friend, I need help. I can't seem to get past this issue. And someone is willing to pray with us and help us. That's what we need to do. But here's the deal. You got to be willing to go to Jesus. This man, he ran to Jesus when he saw him there. It's kind of that tension. There's almost like a fear. Well, he is the King of Kings, the Lord. And so when we come into his presence, there needs to be a measure of fear. But there needs to be a desire to enter in knowing that he's the one who can set us free. And we come on his terms. And we bow before him, and we seek his deliverance, he will bring it. But the devil's going to lie and do everything he can to keep you from doing that. To convince you, oh, it's no big deal, you're fine. You're not in bondage. It's not needed, not yet. You've tried it, just wait, put it off. What would have happened if this man would have had that attitude? When Jesus came, and he just stayed in the cave, in the tomb. He would have missed his chance to be set free. And I wonder how many times people miss their chance to be set free because they stay back and they see Jesus and they look from a distance instead of running to him and falling before him and say, Jesus, I need you. It's said that Satan was having a meeting with all of his forces, his emissaries. And he said to them that he wanted to send one person to the children of man to carry out his work of stealing and killing and destroying and to destroy the image of God in them. And he wanted to know who would be willing to go and what would their strategy be. One of the demons came running forward and said, "I'll go." Satan said, "Well, what would you do? What are you going to say?" He said, "Well, I'm going to go and I'll tell them there's no such place as heaven." And Satan said, "They'll never believe that. Eternity is in their heart. They're not going to believe that. So no, you're not going to go." Another came forward a little bit darker. And he volunteered. And his answer to the question was, "I'm going to go and I'll tell them that there's no hell." And again, Satan said, "Oh, I don't think they'll believe that either. There's a sense of justice, a conscience in man, and they believe that in the end, justice will be done. So I don't think that's going to work either. No, I don't want you to go." And then a third from the darkest place of all came forward and said, "I'll go." And Satan said, "All right, well, what would you say? What is your plan?" And he said, "I'll say to them, there's no hurry. There's no hurry. This isn't the time. You can do it later. You can enjoy your sin for a while." My friends, you may not have a little while, and the longer you go, the stronger the bonds become. I simply want to urge you today to look to Jesus. He is here. The bondage breaker is here. And he wants to set you free. And so Tim and the band, they're going to come now, and they're going to lead us in a moment or two. My friends, I just want you to walk out of this place knowing that you responded to Jesus and you opened yourself to him. I don't want to prescribe what that looks like for you, but I want to invite you to do more than just listen to what I just said. To say, "That was interesting, that was helpful, I didn't like it," whatever you think. I don't want you just to walk out of here just thinking about what I said. I want you to respond to Jesus. So I invite you right now, just for the next few moments, to bow your head. I'm not going to ask you to do anything other than to pray in your own heart, so don't be nervous. I'm not going to ask you to do anything. But I just want you to search your own heart. Is there anything there that I touched on that kind of hit a nerve? And the Holy Spirit's saying to you, "Yeah, that's something I want to deal with today. I want that to be gone from your life. I want you to be free of that." Would you simply say, "Yes, it's time. No more delays. I'm facing up today and I want to be free." And just ask him to come and to give it to him. And then in a moment, I'm going to pray. And we're going to sing a closing song. And then here's the other thing I want to say. We're going to close our service in just a minute. But I want to invite you, if there's something very significant in your life, it doesn't have to be significant to anyone else, but it is to you. We have some people who'd love to pray with you. In confidence, discreetly, just pray with you. There's a room right in the back, room 9, we call it, right in the back. There's going to be a couple people back there. After the closing song, Tim will remind you again then, just to go back there and allow someone to pray with you. Because so often it's helpful to have someone be Jesus to you in these times. So let's pray. You first, and then I'll pray. Oh, Jesus, we thank you today for who you are. As we look around, we know there really is no one else. There's no one to set us free. There's no doctor, no pill, no counselor that can deal with the root issues of sin in our lives. How it enslaves us. But we're so grateful today that you came to set us free. God, just pray for myself and all my friends, brothers and sisters here today, online and in person. Lord, as you've identified those areas in our lives and we now look and lift them to you, would you come and bring a fresh sense of hope and freedom and deliverance so that we can walk in newness of life? And just as that man, he was completely transformed, there would be a transformation in our lives for your glory. Oh God, thank you. Help us to be people of grace. Help us not to give up on each other. Just as you never give up, there's no one beyond your reach. God, help us to have that same attitude of mind and to keep praying, keep loving, keep holding forth the truth to others who are in bondage. And help us to keep showing grace to one another. So God, would you come now and do that work which only you can do internally in our hearts. We bless you and thank you, Jesus, our bondage breaker. It's in your name we pray. Amen.